Invite you to turn your Bibles at this time to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be reading just a few verses from this chapter, beginning in verse 24. We'll read through verse 27. Here we have an incident that seems to have taken place just after Jesus and several of His disciples had returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. In this particular event, this particular miracle is only recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 24, reading through verse 27, hear God's Word. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." When he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." As far as the reading of God's Word, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to this text as we'll be looking at these verses throughout the message this evening. And now I invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 13, which is found on page 20. Page 20 in the back of your Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 13. This particular Lord's Day completes the Catechism's explanation of the Savior's names and titles, as found in the Apostles' Creed. Its question and answers briefly address the creedal phrases, "His only begotten Son, our Lord." So I'll read the questions and let's respond together with the answers. Question and answer 33 of Lord's Day 13. Why is He called God's only begotten Son when we are also God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call Him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has brought us, body and soul, to be His very own. Amen. Love the congregation of Jesus Christ. Over the years, I've made several unexpected catches while fishing. One of them took place on a lake in Michigan, Lake Makatawa in Holland, Michigan. And though I was a complete novice at walleye fishing, I managed to catch a nearly 13-pound walleye on one of the few fishing trips that I made. It was large enough to win a Master Angler's Award from the state of Michigan. And then later on, when we lived in New Jersey, I was ocean fishing on a large party boat. And as we were drifting along, I hooked onto something heavy and unwieldy. And I was pleasantly surprised when I pulled aboard a very nice rod and reel rig. That catch made my day, though of course it was at someone else's expense. Well, here in tonight's text, Jesus not only tells Peter to go fishing, but once again He assures Simon of a miraculous catch. Now, it wouldn't be nets bulging with fish as in other cases, but rather it would be a single fish having a single, though valuable, coin in its mouth. A remarkable miracle. And this miracle shouldn't just captivate those who love to fish, but every genuine believer who knows, trusts, and loves our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this miracle reveals so much about Him and much about His earthly mission. So we're going to consider three things this evening that should stir our hearts as we look into the theme of Christ's uniqueness as Son of God, and as Lord and King of all. The first great wonder found here in our text is the claim made by Christ. This claim made by Christ. If you have your Bibles open, notice what we read beginning in verse 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And these verses here of our text actually focus in on two encounters involving Peter. And these first couple of verses here focus on the first, which takes place out on the street. Apparently, Jesus and his disciples have only just arrived back in town after being away for a while. And so we have several temple tax collectors taking notice and then approaching Peter with a question about a particular tax. And the tax in this case is the so-called temple tax. Historians tell us that this tax was to be paid annual by all Jewish men 20 years and older. It was a flat tax of a half a shekel. It was a silver coin about the size of one of our quarters. And it was equivalent to two Roman denarii coins, or valued at about 2 days' labor for an unskilled laborer. But this special half-shekel coin was minted only in Jerusalem. And it was the only accepted currency at the temple, which explains why there were money changers in those temple courts that Jesus was so offended by. Well, this yearly fee was assessed in order to cover all of the temple's operational and maintenance expenses. And actually, this tax goes all the way back in history and is set forth in Exodus chapter 30. It can be traced back to Moses in the days there in the wilderness, where the tabernacle was in need of resources, and the people of Israel were called to support that work along with the Levites. Now, by the time of Christ's earthly ministry, paying this temple tax had become a matter of pride and patriotism for the Jews. And so only the irreligious or those with a radical agenda would refuse to keep this obligation if they were Jewish. And so as these tax collectors approach Peter, they're looking for more than just the money itself. They're on a fact-finding mission, since apparently Jesus and at least some of his disciples were late in making their payment. And so these were wondering whether it was just an oversight or if Jesus was a troublemaker of some sort with some sort of agenda. They wanted to know. And so here we find him approaching and confronting Peter. And why Peter? We're not told. It might be that they were trying to be discreet because it was unbecoming to ask a rabbi such as Jesus such a question. Or maybe they went to Peter because they knew him since he was from that area. Whatever the reason, we find here Peter immediately answering them, but answering them thoughtlessly. He tells them with this simple answer that his master certainly does pay this tax and that the payment would soon follow. He speaks for Jesus, and then he continues on to the place where the Lord was staying. And now we come to the second encounter. And this one takes place once Peter has reached the home where Jesus was staying. Verse 25. And when Peter had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Notice first here that without being present, Jesus knows everything that had taken place. And we find him here immediately confronting Peter. He's he confronts Peter, in fact, before he can even get a word out of his mouth, before he can inform Jesus of this situation. And with this question, you see, Jesus wants Peter to realize that he had spoken out of turn. He had spoken without sufficiently thinking through the implications of his answer. For in point of fact, as Jesus tells him here, our Lord has no obligation to pay this tax. Because as everyone knows, the king and his sons are exempt from paying taxes. And it's in this, then, that we have Jesus' momentous claim about himself. You see, since this temple tax was tribute to Israel's divine king, it was tribute to God himself. Jesus here is declaring himself to be God, to be God the Son incarnate, to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine creator, possessor, and ruler of all. We just confessed in question and answer 33 that Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. So being God the Son, Jesus owed no temple tax, no temple tribute. And in fact, this annual tax and tribute rightfully belonged to Him. It was His. When we have Peter here badly failing this test, and that despite all that he had already seen and heard in the time he had spent with Jesus. In fact, he had just said of Christ that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in that wonderful profession of faith, Matthew 16, verse 16. And he had only just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration where he had witnessed Christ's glory with his own eyes. He had seen the glory cloud. He had heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased." But Peter's problem, and ours as well, is applying what we believe to everyday life. You see, Simon had missed the implications of his Master's deity, of his unique relationship and standing with the Father, and how that necessarily impacts every aspect and area of life. Somehow Peter had forgotten that he was actually walking, talking, and living with God incarnate. But you know, we too are in His presence this evening, aren't we? We are ever and always in God's presence. As Christians, we believe and confess that Jesus is who He claimed to be. That He is God the Son incarnate, King of kings, Lord of lords. And as such, then, He deserves our absolute loyalty and love. He is worthy of our hearts. He's worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our worship. So if you recognize and sincerely accept Christ's claim, He must be your focus. He must be your life, your everything. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson wrote, and I quote, "Many would have Christ as their Savior, but not as their Prince. Such as will not have Christ as their King to rule over them shall never have His blood to save them." Unquote. Beloved saints, may Christ's divinity and lordship once again inspire you to greater love, to greater loyalty, to greater godliness. Not just on Sundays, and not just at church events, but in everyday life, whether at home or work or wherever you may find yourself. And so the first great wonder here is the claim made by Christ that He is in fact God. Well, a second wonder here is the concession made by Christ, the concession made by Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 27, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, nevertheless, lest we offend them, I'll pay. I'll pay the tax." So here we find Jesus waiving His rights. He gives up His privileges of the divine status that was rightfully His. After confronting and correcting His disciple, He corrects Peter with respect to his rightful and unique claim of divinity. After showing this brash disciple who followed him that this temple tax as tribute to God actually belongs to him, only after that does Jesus yield to the demands of this tax, to this law, and to these tax collectors. So the question, why does Jesus concede? Back in verse 27, again he says, lest we offend them. See, Jesus knows his people's spiritual state. In his omniscience, he sees their ignorance, their unbelief. He knows their spiritual dullness. He sees their lack of faith, their lack of understanding. He knows that this temple was at the heart of the Jewish people's identity. It was at the core of their faith, their tradition, their worship. And so he knows that by him refusing to pay this temple tax, he will be misunderstood. If he refuses, his enemies will twist that. And that will cause offense and deepen opposition against him. And so in line with the rest of his earthly life, Jesus sets aside what was rightfully his. And indeed, his entire life was an expression of this humble concession, this self-denial. Beginning with his incarnation, where he left heaven's glories behind, and he took upon himself our flesh and blood onto his lowly birth in Bethlehem, that filthy manger, the poverty and privation of a life lived as a son of a humble carpenter. And then his 3-year ministry where it's true that he often had no place to even lay his head. A ministry that was rejected by so many of his own people. A rejection that led to the agony of Gethsemane, ultimately to the cross of Calvary. But through that self-abasement, another glory shines so brightly. And it too is glorious. It's the glory and wonder of infinite grace and mercy. An unmerited favor given to the unworthy, the undeserving, to sinners like you and me. The glory of the cross. It's the glory of the gospel. It's the glory of God's sovereign and electing love. And question answer 34. Why do you call Jesus our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood He has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil and has bought us, body and soul, to be His very own. That's the gospel. So beautiful, so rich and wonderful. Do I truly appreciate the astounding concessions that Jesus made on behalf of His people, on behalf of you and me? How out of sheer love He gave up the glories of heaven, how He gave up His standing, He gave up His privileges, He gave up His rights. You see, if we grasp that, then we are more likely to be willing and eager to take up our cross and follow our humble and holy King. Of course, by the power and grace of God. The depth of Christ's love should inspire believers to be self-denying. It should inspire us to seek Christ-likeness. It should inspire us to costly acts of love and kindness. The Christian life is, after all, one of yielding or conceding our rights on behalf of others. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to their edification." As graciously adopted children of God, does your life, does my life reflect Christ's life? A lot, a little, or not much at all? Is your life a help, or is it a hindrance to those who are seeking the Lord? Is it marked by selflessness or by selfishness? It's so easy for us to become stumbling blocks to those around us, whether it's by our sin or by misusing our Christian liberties. But Christ-like love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. So let us keep our eyes on Jesus, remembering what He gave up out of love for us, and so be moved and motivated by the astonishing concessions of Christ, our King. So the first wonder is the claim made by Christ. The second is the concession made by Christ. Thirdly and finally, we have the wonder of this coin provided by Christ. Verse 27 here in chapter 17. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So here we have Jesus telling Peter to go fishing. Of course, that was something that he was well equipped to do. But this time it wasn't with his usual nets. No, it was just a hook and line, because he only needed one fish. And that fish would be the first fish he'd catch. And that particular fish would have a coin in its mouth, a very special coin. In fact, a very large silver coin, specifically minted in Jerusalem for sacred temple use. How did that coin end up in the fish's mouth? Matthew doesn't tell us. Yes, the Lord may have simply put it there. But in all likelihood, it was lost by someone, maybe on the beach or off a wharf or a boat. Whatever the case, at the Lord's command, this fish retrieved the coin, perhaps as it sank from the surface, much like the great fish had retrieved Jonah hundreds of years before. You see, even as God directed Jonah's fish, so here Christ directed this one. Just as the Lord opened the mouth of Balaam's donkey and closed the mouths of Daniel's lions and filled the mouths of Elijah's ravens, so our Lord Jesus opened this fish's mouth for a silver coin and then again for Peter's hook. And so once more we see that Jesus is God incarnate, the sovereign Lord and King of all creation. Once again, Jesus demonstrates His divinity and rule with undeniable evidence, revealing that as the Son of God, He has all things at His disposal. Indeed, He is the one of whom David prophesied in Psalm 8, the one who has dominion over the fish of the sea and over all that swims in the paths of the sea. It is Jesus who rightly and truly can claim that. He can claim that every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 50, verse 10. Little things, big things, everything proclaim the greatness and glory of Christ. With such a sovereign Lord as our loving Savior, what is there then for us to fear? Certainly not earth's creatures. Not earth's catastrophes, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all of creation. What wonder, comfort, and inspiration are found in this single coin as it reveals Christ's power, His authority, His divine sovereignty over all. But there's one more thing to notice about this King's coin. Again, returning to verse 27. When you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you. A piece of money. It's not really a good translation. The Greek here reads a stater, which was a 4-drachma silver coin. And in fact, the very coin accepted for the temple tax. But this large coin covered the annual tax not for one person, but rather for two individuals. It covered both Christ and Peter. And so here we see that out of His own abundance, Jesus gives Peter all that the law demanded. All that was required to share in the worship of God, to be numbered among His people, to bring tribute to the great King. That was what Peter was provided by Christ. From out of His own abundance, Jesus provides for His disciple. And Peter needed only to respond in faith to Christ's command to receive this gift. And indeed, this tax was originally connected with Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. Exodus chapter 30 tells us that whether rich or poor, high or low, every male was required to pay this tax to be among God's people, to be part of God's covenant people. And yet the Lord had already fully supplied them, whether they were rich or poor, with the resources necessary to pay this tax. Earlier back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, we read that the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. They gave them what they asked for, and so the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. And of course, among all that plunder was silver and gold. So the Lord supplied those former slaves with all that was required of them, all that was demanded of them. And that imagery is plain for us, isn't it? Christ is the provider and the source of our redemption, of our righteousness. All the blessings of His salvation are freely given to His people. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Or as we confess in question and answer 33, "We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ." In other words, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and for His sake. Romans 8, verse 17. I trust you can see how Peter's kingly catch of that fish with its large silver coin provides us with such a beautiful picture of what Christ has freely given us. The gifts of salvation. The gift of sonship. Of forgiveness. Of righteousness. And the gift of an eternal inheritance. Back in 1947, a Massachusetts teenager was given a handful of change from his school cafeteria that included a 1943 wartime penny. Just last year, that very same penny sold for more than $200,000. Why? Well, you see, it was an error coin. It had been minted in bronze rather than in the zinc coat and steel that all the other billion-plus pennies of that year were minted in. Because of that error, that penny was worth more than 20 million times more than its face value. Well, as valuable as that bronze cent is, it doesn't begin to compare with the value of that coin that Peter retrieved from that fish's mouth so long ago. For that coin was chosen by our Creator to point us to Christ, to point us to His divine sonship, to His sovereign rule, to His saving and substitutionary atonement. An ancient silver coin points us to a treasure of infinite worth. Treasure of Jesus Christ. And the treasure of His glorious gift of salvation and everlasting life. What a kingly catch indeed. Amen. Let's pray. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever. He whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with Him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Dear Heavenly Father, what a beautiful promise from the prophecy of Isaiah, a promise You made and a promise You keep through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your sovereign, saving, and only begotten Son. And we thank You too for His gentleness and kindness, for we are a needy and broken people. O Lord, forgive us of all of our sins for Jesus' sake. Grant us rest in Him. And help us to follow Him all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.